We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
I had a friend who wrote me yesterday, and he said, May and I are going to Spain next week, and can you and I get together for coffee before I leave? And so I wrote him back this morning, early this morning, and I said, absolutely, that'd be great to get together. I've got this, this, and this are open. And he wrote me back, and he said, okay, let's do it tomorrow, Monday, and I'll be there at such and such time. And typically the way I answer back is by saying, perfect. Now, perfect in that case doesn't mean perfect the way we often use it. It means that fits really well. That works. Perfect. Sometimes perfect is used to describe a work of art. If you've ever been in a gallery and you've strayed upon a piece of art that so captured your attention, you went, oh, that's perfect. Bev and I were in an art gallery in Paris, and I wasn't expecting this, and we were walking around, and we went in this one gallery, and there's this monstrously large painting there by a guy named Corman, C-O-R-M-O-N is his last name, and it was this bedraggled group of people, this old cart dragging across, if I remember correctly, kind of a desert-looking landscape, and then we looked at the bottom, and the title of this piece of art was Cain. And so you know that God cursed Cain, and he told him that he would wander the face of the earth. And so here was Corman's perfect picture of what that looked like. Cain dragging with his little company of people across a deserted area. Sometimes it's when you look at a perfect diamond, or when you hear a Beethoven symphony, or you go to a Broadway play that's been sold out for months and maybe years. Perfect. Sometimes it means unattainable. We often say, we're never going to be perfect in this lifetime. And we understand what that means. That means there is no flaw, that it's a perfect design, perfect in every respect. But we human beings are never that way, are we? We're never that perfect. In the Bible, the word perfect comes up, and I think a lot of times we don't understand what it says when it means perfect. It can mean finished. That which is perfect is finished. It's completed. And it's used that way very often. I've fulfilled a process. I have completed the process. Another nuance of teleos, which is the word perfect, is that it lacks nothing. It's a complete package. Another one certainly is the word perfect as we understand it, meaning flawless and that sort of thing. God is perfect. And another one, a fourth definition, is mature. So somebody who has perfect, you would normally think of that as somebody who's nearing the end of their life. They've spent a whole life honing who they are and honing their submission to God's will, and their understandings and all of that are mature. They've reached a level that you would say was not true of their life early on, as they sort of began their lives. So today, in this series that we're doing kind of on Christian maturity, I want to plant in your mind the idea that perfection is a goal that you should attain to your whole life. You should never give up on it. You should never lower the bar, as it were, on perfection. Don't ever lower the bar. Don't ever say it's all right for me to be imperfect. But it's something that we ought to attain to. And so, picture number one, Rich. I want to think of perfection this morning as the intersection of two ideas. One is the desire to be like Christ. So this would be the goal of your life. It's to be like Christ, right? And when you reach the end of your life, you want to be able to say, I think I've really sort of gotten close to this. I really think that there are aspects of my life that really do look like Jesus. And the other part of this development of maturity is action or discipline. So it means that in this process of becoming mature, I do more than just long for perfection. But I actually make it my life's ambition, my life's discipline, to put in place in my life things that help me reach this goal of looking like Christ. Last week we talked about growing up in general, but this is much more specific, and I don't want to scare you. I just want to get you to think about what it looks like when a person has a life that's governed by these two things. Part of our fear, I think, is that we want to define perfection as some unattainable human standard, and we judge it by humans. And so we think of Stephen Hawking as perfect in mathematics. Well, I ain't never going to be a Stephen Hawking. I'll just tell you right now. Or a Simone Biles as being perfect in gymnastics. This little tiny woman who did unbelievable things with her little body. Or maybe Audra McDonald. I don't know if you know who she is, but she's a Fresno native, and she's a household word in the opera industry. Beautiful, gorgeous voice. On Broadway a lot. Wonderful voice. Well, if you've ever heard me sing, you'll know I'll never be an Audra McDonald either. Or what about Mother Teresa? What about Mother Teresa? Perfect in her love for humanity. I mean, who does that? Who goes and willingly moves to a slum in India in order to serve people? Who does that? Well, as much as I'd like to think that I would, I do like my creature comforts. Right? Problem is that each of those people is imperfect in 1,000 other ways. And their perfection is based on human values and standards. That's what it's based on. And so I judge Hawking on his ability to do math, but I never knew Hawking. What kind of human being was he? You know, how did he treat the little people around him? In the text we used last week, Paul told the Ephesians that the goal is to be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Jesus. That's Ephesians 4:13. That's the goal. And, you know, the neat thing about it is Jesus is not a moving target. We're called to follow and be like Him. And everything that Jesus valued and espoused, He lived. Not a moving target. So Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. And here I'll show you how that looks. And he lived that way. He associated with the poor and the disenfranchised. He said things like, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Paul told the Colossians, let your roots grow down deeply into Jesus. And let your lives be built on Him. And the Hebrew writer says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who perfects our faith. New Living Translation. So, our target's Christ. Part of this thing of becoming mature is by making sure that we base our standard on the right thing or the right person. And the minute we take our eyes off Jesus and put it on somebody else, be it a Hawking or an Audrey McDonald or a Simone Biles or a Mother Teresa or whoever it may be, that's when we start having problems. The writer of the book of Hebrews told his audience, don't you just love this text, 5:11 through 14? There's much more that we'd like to say to you, Tara read to us this morning. But it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. And so this is graphic number 2. And, you know, if a life lived without any sort of action, any sort of discipline, any sort of plan is stuck here in this first box where they're indifferent, they're lazy, they're sinful. Nothing's really happening. There's no Christ influence in this. This is humanity at its most concentrated form. Jesus said, on the other hand, that the mature, the teleos, were trained people who have the spirit of discernment. Ed and I were talking about this earlier today. You know, there's just something about living with Jesus over a lifetime that changes the way that you think. It does. Changes the way you feel about sin in your life. It changes the way you look at the goals that you make, the thing on which you base your decisions. It changes all of that. Before you know it, you're a different person when you spend all of your company with Jesus. In the mature, there is a mindset or an attention that you don't see in the immature. Things that seem self-evident to the mature may never cross the mind of the immature. I see people repeating the same errors over and over and over again, and I want to say to them, I could show you how to figure that out. I could help you get out of that rut that you're in. But of course, that's not an option for them at that point. That's what maturity does for you. Employers search for this in the people they hire. People who succeed in universities are, generally speaking, able to sort out what is academically important and unimportant. They just seem to be able to do that. We're working on a no-joke project, and at our last committee meeting, a woman from Modesto who's a muckety-muck in a hospice group in Modesto came to our meeting. She writes grants for them and that sort of thing. And she started talking about the possibilities if we were to get a grant for this project. She was talking about a $100,000 grant and what we could do with it and what that would mean for the No Joke Project here in Merced and the other two counties. She knew some things that I'd never even thought about. And I told her after the meeting was over with, I said, my mind's about to blow up. I can't contain all that you gave us in this little short meeting that we had. That's what maturity does for you. Paul actually prayed for Christians in places he visited to grow in their understanding and discernment. And he says to them, this is Colossians, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is the next illustration. And that is that in order for us to have, to develop the Christ-centeredness that we want to have, we've got to have more than just understanding. Right? Because a little understanding is a dangerous thing. And if you said, I'd really like to be like Christ, I'd really like to be like Christ, but no new disciplines, no new actions develop in your life, then what? All you have is frustration and shame and failure and like, I keep doing this over and over and over again. Because that's what knowledge alone does for us. The underlying assumption of Paul's prayer for understanding is that that understanding would produce a corresponding change in behavior. And that's what I'm talking about here. Right at this square, there is no corresponding change in behavior. There's only knowledge. So action, so the next slide. So action only, without the knowledge, without the Christ-centeredness, is only frantic action. It's aimlessness. It's indirection. It has no goal to it. It's just action. It's sort of like an ADHD sort of spiritual condition. It's like the guy who jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions, but he didn't have any plan or any goal. So let's see. Is this number four, Rich? I think it is. Okay. No. Okay. Thank you. So action, with or without understanding, locks us. Or this is actually understanding without any action. Who wants to live down there? Who wants to live with the frustration of having those lacks in your life? No change in life, no satisfaction or joy. Nearly 30 years ago in a church where I was at, there was one of our deacons was a man that I don't think I was there when he was asked to be a deacon. But my suspicion is it probably was asked to be a deacon because he was a good guy, you know, and he was kind of part of the in crowd. But you know what? Deacon means minister. It means somebody who serves. It means somebody who does something. That's all part of that word, deacon. And he didn't do anything. He occupied a pew, but he didn't do anything. And I remember on this one particular day, our elders were talking about him and said, he doesn't do anything. What should we... He's definitely not the deacon of whatever they ask him to look over. And so what are we going to do? Well, let's make him deacon of something else. Let's give him a little sideline job, a little worthless job. And so they made him deacon of the track rack. The track rack was this wooden rack out in the foyer that had these little pamphlets in it on a different subjects. And so if you were curious about something, you could go take one of the track racks, or one of the tracks, rather. It strikes me as so funny. Because how would his life have changed if he had been truly Christ-centered in terms of his passion, in terms of his wisdom and his understanding and his direction? I would suggest that the elders would not have been having that conversation about him had Christ been a part of this. So he was really stuck in the no action column because he wasn't doing anything. Nothing was better or changed because of it. God never intended you or me to take refuge in a little cave full of Christians. He did not intend for us to live in a sort of monastic sort of existence. And you can see that in the language of Paul, that Christian life is purposeful. I'm a Christian for a reason. It's the reason that Christ died for us, right at the heart of our maturity. So C.S. Lewis has a quote which is pertinent. He says, niceness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. You know, it's nice to be nice, isn't it? But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. For mere improvement is not redemption, he says. That's a powerful statement. Mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will continue to improve us. God became man to turn creatures, which you and me, into sons. Now, this is not meant to be gender specific. He meant to turn us into his children, sons and daughters. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. The next slide. I used to have a horse behind this, a winged horse, so you can kind of imagine that's there. But that's the goal that Christ has for us. That's where he wants us to be, is this perfect, mature, complete person. You get an inclination of what God has been up to when you see what Paul says about what we should be striving for. God didn't send Christ to make me a better engineer or a truck driver or a cook or whatever it is that I do, manager. That's not what Christ died. Christ wants me to be a person who's stable, who's consistent, who's committed in my relationship to him. Being like an Epaphras who Paul says, prays earnestly for you. Do you think Epaphras was wishy-washy and neither here nor there? No, Paul says you can depend on Epaphras. Do you ever think there was bad times at church? Yeah, it's dealing with people. But Paul says Epaphras was there. You could just depend on him. Also, there's this whole thing of active care for others. Considerate of the weaker brother, Paul says in Romans 15. And also, Matthew 25, where Jesus says, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it, you did it to me. You know, they're the same thing. Investing one gifts in the growth and maturity of the church. Constantly being equipped for the use of God's word. Paul told Timothy that God's word is the perfect thing for building us into mature people. And then perseverant and willing to be shaped by trials, Romans 5. I'm totally opposed, Janelle and I were talking about this morning, to pablum for the Christian diet, the last one. And she didn't know what pablum was, and I realize how dated this is, but pablum's what we used to feed little babies. It was their first food after breast milk, and it sort of got their bodies jump-started for receiving other kinds of food. And so pablum was baby food, is what it was. It was mushy and yeah. And I'm just sick and tired of churches that feed their people these pablum diets that don't make them grow like they ought to. How did we get to the place where we think that God is pleased with the Western way of thinking? How did we get to that place? Lest we become too comfortable with our lives, we have to remember that we serve a Christ in the spirit of what Ed said this morning, who went deliberately toward a cross, who endured ridicule, opposition, and finally execution of the worst sort. And I think that defines for us what maturity looks like. It's that sort of focused intentionality of being able to say, I give my life to Christ and I give it in spite of whatever may come my way. So my final question to you is, where do you think you are on the grid? I would think rather deliberately about that. Are you kind of stuck in the action grid where you don't have any of the information and wisdom that goes with it? Or are you stuck down here in the information side of things, want to be like Christ, but are just kind of lazy in the way that you live your life, and so never get out of that particular quadrant? I think that's worth some consideration as we lay out what our lives look like as being disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to grow into mature followers, undistracted to the world and persevering in our commitment to you. We don't want to give in, run away, or dilute our service to you. Please enliven us, fill us with your spirit, awake our spirits, fill us with the passion that we can handle as we can work in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.